One of the worst nightmares for any parent would be to have their college-age student come in and sitting around maybe the Thanksgiving table or in a conversation tell them, well, I don't believe in God anymore. Or to say, all that I was taught in the church, I don't believe any of that anymore. Well, that's the topic of our message today. I call it an unknown language, and I would ask you to find Nehemiah chapter 13 in your Bible. I did send out that email requesting that you pray for me today because I think as we drill into this, it is one of the most crucial things and topics that we're facing today. In fact, the existence of the church and even of our country, I would say, depends upon the direction that we'll be outlining today. So thank you for praying for me. I've certainly sensed that. I got a lot of emails and texts. I was not able to answer them, but thank you. And I would just say it'd be okay with me if you prayed for me like that every week because I really did sense that, and I thank you for it. Well, let me remind you about the book of Nehemiah. We've been in this series called The Nehemiah Effect. You'll recall that the nation of Israel had been devastated, defeated by a foreign army. They had been taken away from their home and placed in other parts of the empire. The temple had been destroyed. The walls had been destroyed. There was really nothing left of Jerusalem. So after a period of time, as was prophesied, the people have come back. And God raises up this great visionary leader named Nehemiah. And he says, hey, let's rally together. Let's rebuild the walls. And the book of Nehemiah is about building that wall. However, that's really not the main point. The main point was what God was getting at through the building of the wall. So they all came together in unity, and they built the wall around the city, and in doing so, they reestablished their national identity. And they realized, you know what, we can do some things together. And it then gave them a platform where Nehemiah and Ezra opened the Bible and began to explain to them who they were as God's chosen people and that He was to be their God. And so there was now a awakening that begins to occur. And that is what God was after all along. He was after spiritual awakening. It wasn't about rebuilding a wall. Let me say in passing, when we look at our building over here, that's really what that is about. It's not about the building. It is about what God has for us on the other side of that building. We're praying for spiritual awakening and a huge impact for the kingdom. And so we want to press on and press toward that great mark. And so, we come then to our passage. As this awakening is going on, they're recommitting themselves to God, reestablishing their national identity as a nation. They come to a really stark realization, and it is described in the verses 23 and 24 of chapter 13. It says, in those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So you have this realization that their kids knew nothing about God. And we talked about God language, they didn't recognize it. So what I'd like to do today is to do two things. First, I want to give you some explanation, and then secondly, some illumination. And then next week, I'm going to give you some application. I'm going to give you some parent-child stuff next Sunday. I want to do it all in one, but we just don't have time for that today. So let's begin then with some explanation, and I want to explain this by answering some questions. We look at that text. The first question is, what does this mean? What does this verse mean? Well, during the exile, these parents had married outside their faith. They had married women who lived in the cities where they had been placed. And so they then just kind of blended into that culture. When they had the children of those marriages, the children did not learn anything about their heritage, nothing about who God was, nothing about who they were. And so they did learn the customs and the gods of the places where they were living. So they began to blend in. They begin to live just like the Ammonites and the Moabites and the others. And they had no understanding of who they were and what their heritage was. They didn't know the God of Israel. They didn't know the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They didn't know about Moses. They didn't know about the law. They didn't know about the kings that had preceded them. They didn't know about King David. Didn't know the Psalms. They didn't know the language of God. But they did know the language of the gods of these other peoples. And so they're blending in. Second question is, how did this happen? Well, during this exile, as they're blending in, I think that they were walking away from God, maybe because it was the easy thing to do. It'd be a whole lot easier just to be like everybody else than it would be to stand up and be different. There would be no persecution, there would be no challenges, there would be no issues, and it would just be an easier kind of life. And in doing so, they're walking away from the Lord. No religious persecution, just go with the flow. Now, not everybody who was in exile did that. I think about four young men who did not. Their story is in the book of Daniel. Their names were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you remember that those four young men said, "We will not blend in with the culture. We're going to continue to worship God as we know we're called to worship God." Daniel continued to pray three times a day facing Jerusalem, facing the temple. And that was not the easy way. That was the hard way. In fact, they were ridiculed. There were conspiracies formed against them. They were thrown into a fiery furnace, thrown in the lion's den, because they didn't blend in with the culture in which they found themselves living. They became heroes, they became successful, and they became famous. And so not everybody gave in, but many, many of them did. The third question that we would pose is, who was responsible for this? Who was responsible for these kids not knowing the language of God? Well, part of their worship centered on the temple. The temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and inside the temple, the glory of God lived, and it was a centralized focal point of their worship. Well, the temple was gone. It was destroyed. So certainly that piece of it is gone. However, there's another piece of it that was not gone, and that was parental responsibility. Even before the temple was built, we've got Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. It's called the Shema. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So the responsibility from the beginning was that the parents would be teaching these the language of God to their kids. The temple would be reinforcing that, and together you would produce generation after generation of these Jewish Israelites who knew and loved Almighty God. However, the temple is gone. Think about this for a moment. What if one swoop of the hand, every church in America ceased to exist? Where would the responsibility fall for the next generation to learn about Jesus Christ? It would come from the home. It would come from parents. So that is the situation that they were in, and so they were responsible for this. Then the fourth question is, then why did they let this happen? Why did the parents let this happen? So you think about that for a moment. Why didn't they? Maybe they were afraid of the cultures around them, what would happen to them. Maybe they were afraid for their kids. They wanted the life of their kids to be easier and better than maybe it could be otherwise. Could have been any number of reasons, but I think the bottom line is, it just wasn't that important to them. It doesn't matter who you worship just as long as you worship. Kind of like, doesn't matter where he goes to church, just as long as they go to church. Same fallacy. Same danger. And so you have a generation of young people who can't speak the language of God. They don't know anything about God. They just are unaware. Well, a good thing about it is they recognized it. And as they recognized the issue, they then began to step in to solve the issue. And the parents returned to God, returned back to teaching. And these kids who knew the language of the other customs, they began to learn the language of God again. That was the Nehemiah effect. It reached into the families. So everybody got me so far? Everybody with me? Everybody knows exactly what they're talking about right here, right? Let's go to the second thing is, I would call it some illumination. I would tell you that there is an alarming dropout rate among the kids that are coming up in our churches when they go off to college or into the workforce. They're rejecting the God of their parents. They're rejecting the church that nurtured them. Now, you expect that to happen to a degree, right? You get a 17, 18, 19-year-old kid, goes off to college, living with other 17, 18, 19-year-old kids. Mama and daddy aren't there, so stuff's going to happen, right? Right? If you went to college and that's what you did, stuff happened with you, more than likely. But this is much deeper than that. Now, you combine the dropout rate of kids that grew up in church with the number of kids, the wave that's coming through, who have no church background whatsoever, then you have a generation of kids who can't speak the language of God. And it is a crisis. It is a gigantic issue. And so, what does this mean? Just ask the same questions. Well, it means that in any generation, in any time, Christianity is one generation from being extinct. And if the next generation is unable to speak the language of God, what's going to happen to the next one? And then the next one. That's where the Nehemiah effects got to kick in our families. Where our kids will be able to understand, speak the language of God. And that's what this message is about today. The second question is, how did this happen? Well, let me go back, way back. I was in college. I minored in philosophy. Did you know I was a philosopher? Philosophy is the search for truth. Not interested in finding truth, just searching for it. Seriously, that's the definition of philosophy, a search for truth. And so I had three professors. One was a liberal Christian. One was an agnostic who said, could be, couldn't be, maybe, who knows. And the other was an atheist. So the atheist, I had him in class, and he said, okay, I'm going to give you an assignment, and here's the deal. You're living in a very strict Muslim country. And I mean, it is just, I'm buttoned down. No, it's just as tight as you can get a Muslim country to be. Your job is to loosen them up a little bit and help that culture to be open to an enlightenment to other religions, other ideas, other lifestyle. So how are you going to do that? And so I began to think about that. I said, well, okay, let's think, how would I do that? So I wrote my paper and I said, first thing I would do is I'd leave the adults alone. They're already locked in. No reason to fight that battle. I would start with the little kids. And I would start in the education process. And I would begin to teach them that there are other options. And I would begin to enlighten them. So that as they began to grow, they would be adopting these views. And as that group began to grow in number, soon they would outnumber the adults, and bam, you would have an enlightened culture. Now, believe it or not, that's a great strategy. I'm kind of genius on that. Because do you realize that is exactly what's happening in America? Exactly. For years, America existed and had her convictions basically through people who had a biblical worldview. Now, that's an important statement. A worldview is the lens through which you make decisions and understand life. And so you had the majority of Americans who had a biblical worldview. And you had some with a secular worldview, but they weren't very many in number, so they didn't really have a place at the table. Well, through an ongoing process, those who have a biblical worldview are getting a little bit older, and the group coming up now has adopted a secular worldview. So you have a battle of worldviews. Let me read you the definition of secular. Secular means to reject any form of religious faith. Religion should not enter into public education or other state functions to remove any religious character or influence. Now, you see the secularization of America in some very obvious things. Don't put a nativity scene on the courthouse lawn. You've seen that in the news, right? Because we're becoming secular. No God. You can go to some places where there are memorials to veterans. There's a cross. Get the cross down. It's on federal property. It's the secularization of America, taking God out. And so when the secular worldview now is in the majority, they are the ones writing the narrative. In other words, they're the ones determining the direction of the country. And so what they're doing is they're rounding up all of us who still have a biblical worldview, and they're putting us in a pen and getting us ready for the slaughterhouse. And so we have this massive battle. So our kids are getting won over to a secular worldview. And that's when they'll say, I don't believe in God anymore, or I don't agree with the teachings of the church that nurtured me anymore, because now they are viewing life through a different lens. A worldview that is secular. Karen Pence, the wife of our vice president. You may have seen this in the news. Several years ago, she was a part-time teacher at a Christian church in the D.C. area. Well, recently, she went back to that school to teach art part-time. And so in response to that, among many, The Washington Post, one of the leading newspapers in America, it's very liberal, a man named Richard Cohen said, we must confront the bigotry of the Pences. The wife of the vice president is teaching art part-time at a Christian school that holds a biblical view of homosexuality. And from a secular worldview, that is bigotry. We got to take action against this woman. She has the audacity to teach in a Christian school. What a bigot. That's a secular worldview. There was a man who is a vice president of Chick-fil-A. I read this yesterday in Baptist Press. And he was asked to speak at a leadership conference. And there were groups that were on fire about it, about how dare they invite this guy to speak to anybody when he works for a company that is violently homophobic. And the organization they're talking about is the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And so you have this rabid attack from those with a secular worldview coming down on those with a biblical worldview. They're snagging up our kids, and we're producing a generation that does not know the language of God. Let me give you three areas where it's really clear. The first we'll just call the area of morality. If you're holding a biblical worldview, your view of morality is that God created mankind as male and female. And it was very good. They are equal, yet different. Praise God. Just praise God. Let's leave it at that. And that's Christian morality. If you're viewing it from a secular worldview, it's that God created people and everybody's the same. And so it doesn't matter who you love. It doesn't matter what kind of life you have. So if you are a homosexual person, that's fine. It's no issue. And then they take it a step further to say, and not only that, if somebody holds to a different opinion than ours, such as a biblical worldview, then that is bigotry and it's racist. And they are defining the terms and writing the narrative. And that's why Pence would be called a racist bigot. Why they would have a fit over that man speaking, because the Fellowship of Christian Athletes holds to a biblical worldview of sexuality. Let's talk about marriage. Biblical worldview of marriage, you know what it is, right? It's a man and a woman in a committed relationship, and the ideal is till death do you part. And that has been the definition of marriage from the time that civilization began up until just a few years ago. If you have a secular worldview, then your position is different, because remember, secular is taking God out. So the secular worldview is, say, it could be two people who love each other regardless of their sex. In fact, it could be three or four people. And if you don't believe that, then you are hating people because you're not letting people love who they want to. So they've now tagged the biblical worldview as being racist, bigoted, and hateful. And it's a difference in worldview. Is everybody with me? Is it making any sense to you? Let's talk about one more. Let's talk about abortion. If you have a biblical view of life, then every life is precious. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And from the womb to the tomb, life is precious. If you have a secular worldview, it shifts. There's something called euthanasia. You familiar with that term? Euthanasia is saying when a person gets old enough to a point that they can't contribute to society, we need to just assist them to end their life. It's called euthanasia. We're dealing with that as a culture. And every year that concerns me more and more. And then there's another term called infanticide. Are you familiar with that term? Infanticide is letting a baby be born, but then letting it die. And so there are some states that have passed late-term abortions, meaning that right up to the second before delivery, a baby can be aborted from its mother's womb. They've taken it even a step further. We're about to go PG-13. If you've got little kids, plug their ears, cover their eyes. This is the governor of Virginia. And he says, look, if you're concerned about what this would look like, he says, and you'll hear him say it, I'm going to tell you exactly what it would look like. Listen to what he says.
So in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired.
Did you always say? So the baby's to be born. I'll tell you what will happen. The infant would be born, delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. That brings me a level of comfort, doesn't it, you? And then they will decide if the baby will be resuscitated. That's in America. That's where the secular worldview is going to take you. Now, those who are holding the secular view, look at those with a biblical worldview and say, you people are against women's reproductive rights and against women's health. You people are sexists. And so you got the worldviews competing. And you have one who is in control, which is a secular worldview, taking God out. And if you have a biblical worldview, you are a racially motivated, hate-preaching, bigoted, sexist person. And that's how we're framed. When actually the opposite is true. The opposite is true. And so you've got a young person who goes off to college, and that's what they're hearing. Oh, you have a biblical, you believe the Bible, you believe in this, you believe in that. Well, you're a racist. You're a sexist. And that young person will say, well, no, I'm not. Well, if that's the church you are part of, you are, well, I'm not. I'm going to get out of that. I'll leave that church. And some will say, if that's what I was taught about God, then I don't want anything to do with God at all. And we're getting an entire generation of people who speak an unknown language. They can't speak the language of God. Man, that's kind of concerning, isn't it? So the narrative is being written by those who have a secular worldview, and their goal is to round us up and throw us in the lion's den and into the fiery furnace. Massive spiritual warfare. Let me answer a third question. Who's responsible for this? Let me kind of tell you when this all kind of broke, the dam broke on this. Now, what I'm about to say is not political statements I'm about to say, okay? Say that with me. This is not political. It's not political. It's just what the deal is. The dam broke during President Obama's second term of office. In his first term of office, he said, I am against same-sex marriage. When he was elected the second time, he had changed his position, and that led to the dam just breaking. I'm going to say enough. This is not political, okay? Say it again. This is not political. So we got President Trump in office today. Now, I'm not going to speak to his character. I'm not going to speak to his commitment to God. I don't even know about it. I won't even mention his Twitter feeds. I'll just tell you, the dude's got some issues, right? Okay? I mean, he's got some issues. But listen, he is leading from a biblical worldview. And so those from the secular worldview, with incredible intensity, they're not used to losing. And man, they are getting him and anybody associated with him because of the hatred that they have for someone with a biblical worldview. And that's what our kids are facing in the colleges. You need to be careful where you send your kid to college, because you don't want them to be won over by that worldview. So who's responsible? Well, the churches has some responsibility, don't you agree? There are three possible responses that a church can make to this onslaught. One is to cave in and to embrace the secular worldview, even though they call themselves a church. Jettison scriptural truth and let the culture dictate their convictions. There are entire denominations that have done this. There are individual churches that have done this. And that's why it is important where you go to church. And they are conducting same-sex weddings. They are ordaining practicing homosexuals to the ministry and the leadership. And so they have just totally embraced the entire worldview. And I would tell you that what they're going to produce out of those churches are more with a secular worldview, which just adds to the problem. But those churches are going to die, because they have jettisoned the core truths of the gospel. Then there's another group of churches who say, well, we're just not going to mention it. We're not going to touch on anything that's controversial. You will never hear anybody say anything about any of the stuff that I've just mentioned. They're just going to let it go. And that way they can say, you know what? We're not condemning anybody. We're just loving everybody. And we're just not going to touch it. And in doing so, nobody's going to call them a bigot. Nobody's going to say that they're racially motivated. Nobody's going to say they're preaching hate. They're just going to avoid it. And there are people flocking to those churches. But I'm telling you, it's a house built on sand. And oftentimes, those churches join in the parade to run down the churches who are staying true to the Bible. And they even do it in their outreach. They say, man, you were looking for a church in our area? Great, come to ours. We're loving. You go to that one over there, they're preaching hate. They're the narrow group. Well, count me into the narrow group, okay? That's the way Jesus said to go. So you got some who just say, we're just going to avoid it. I think doing that's worse than being for it or against it. And then there's a third group, and they're going to stay true to the Scripture. Now, that's the hard way. That's the way that's going to get hammered really hard by the secular worldview people. It's the one that's going to stay true to the Bible and to embrace the biblical worldview and to hold that no matter what. These are the Daniels, the Shadrachs, the Meshachs, and the Abednegos. And though I would never put myself in a class with them, I'm going to tell you, this is where our church is, and this is where our church is going to stay. Because I will accommodate a lot of people to do a lot of things to help win people to faith in Christ, but I am not going to sacrifice or accommodate or contradict the Word of God. I'm just not going to do it. And if those of the secular worldview want to call me a hater, they can call me a hater, but I'm not hating anybody. And I'm not a racist. No, sir, it's not racist at all. It is not against women. I'm not against women. I married one. That may be the way we're framed, but it's not reality. Remember, there is a battle being waged for the souls of our kids and of everybody else. And so, here's what we want. We want your kids, when they leave our church, go off to college or to work, we want them to love Jesus Christ. We want them to believe that the Bible is true, it's the Word of God. We want them to love the church. That's all the byproducts of a biblical worldview. Because listen, even if they go out with a biblical worldview, it's still going to be a jungle and a war out there. And many who leave with the biblical worldview are won over to the secular worldview. Now, the church has your kids 2 to 3 hours a week to teach them these things. The education system has a whole lot longer than that. Now, we've got Christian people in education, particularly here in Forney, but their hands are still tied. It's got to be a secular approach. You can't put God in there. And so the school's got them a long time, but you parents have them longer than anybody else. And so going back to that passage in Deuteronomy, that's really where what we're teaching as a church gets reinforced in their lives, and that falls on the parents. And so next week, we're going to do some parenting stuff, okay? We're going to try to help all of us understand how a biblical worldview is caught more than it's taught. They catch it from us. And what's important to the parent will be important to the kid. And so we have this ongoing challenge. Did everybody stay with me today? When I began preaching 30-something years ago, and you would have said, okay, preacher, I want you to write down the most bizarre issues you think you'll deal with in the ministry. There's stuff that there weren't even terms for in our day. They were not even in anybody's imagination. And they're now front and center. Because when you take God out of your worldview, anything goes. Anything goes. Next week, we're going to talk about catching it. So don't miss next week. I encourage you. So we have this battle. We have kids who are having difficulty speaking in God's language. So let me conclude. We are not living in easy times. In fact, these are pretty hard times, if you want to get down to it. And so it's not going to be easy for our kids as they're stepping out into the world. You know what? It's not easy for you at your workplace right now, is it? If you were to say something that would violate this secular worldview on any of the topics that I just discussed, you could very well lose your job, couldn't you? Am I telling the truth? And so, we're living in some hard, crazy days. So what can we do? Well, the Nehemiah effect. Parents embracing the language of God, partnering with their children, with their church, with the temple to teach their children the language of God. That's the same thing we do. There's three commitments that we need to make. First one is a personal conviction to embrace Jesus Christ personally and to adopt the Bible for what it is. And if you've never made that initial commitment, then I want to tell you, you're at the mercy of a secular worldview. So have you made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ? If you have, recommit to that. Stay strong with it and embrace the Bible as the Word of God. The turning point in Billy Graham's life and ministry was when he went out, placed the Bible on a stump and said, God, I do not understand everything about this, but I'm going to accept this Bible as your Word. That was a turning point in his life in ministry. And so we've got to do that. Secondly, we need to have an intentional strategy to infect our kids with the biblical worldview. That's what we're going to talk about next week, a strategy for our kids to adopt this biblical worldview. And then third, a personal investment in your church. Do you realize that this is the only organization or body that is going to be pumping into your kids this biblical worldview other than what you're going to get at home? And so you need to be plugged in, connected, supportive with presence, with prayers, with ministry, and yes, with finances. Because I want to tell you, if the church lets us down now, man, disaster is in the future. So make that kind of a personal investment in the church. We're up against it in our day. They're trying to throw us in the lion's den and trying to throw us in the fire furnace. But may I remind you of this, that the lion's den and the fire furnace didn't hurt those boys. They came out of there unsinged. And so, listen, no matter what they do to us, don't fear the ones that can throw your soul, your body, to death. Fear the one that can throw your soul into hell. And so we want to fear the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, did you see that mountain lion attack that man? And that man killed a mountain lion with his bare hands? It can still happen. That's a modern day Samson. I don't want to mess with the man or the mountain lion. Make the commitments. The future of the church depends on it. The future of your kids depend on it. And if you really get down to the future of your grandkids depend on it. And that's the really important part. So we're not going to remove the scandal from the gospel. Let me remind you of 1 Peter 2, 7-8. It says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word is scandalon. The gospel is a scandal. It was a scandal then. It's a scandal now. How dare you tell me that my life is not right? How dare you tell me that something that I like is sin? The gospel is a scandal. It always will be. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So we're not going to take the scandal out of the gospel. To do so would be very unloving. And let me close with Romans 1:16. In spite of all the issues, being called whatever will be called, I'm still not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And so we won't be ashamed. We'll keep preaching it. We'll keep teaching it. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, what your origin is. The gospel is for everybody, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so, bring on the lion's den. Bring on the fire furnace. We're going to stand up, and we're going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we have this last song today, if you've never made that commitment to Jesus Christ, this is when you can do that, and I encourage you to do it. If you're not a member of our church, but you want to be a part of this kind of church that's biblical, then I invite you to become a part. Please come. Make your way to the front. Speak to one of our staff. We'll make that happen today. You may have a kid who has told you along the way, I don't believe in God anymore. Maybe you want to come down here and pray for them. Seeds planted, you never know when they're going to take root again. You may have some kids that are off in college facing some issues. You may want to come kneel on the steps and pray. You may have little kids. You may want to come and begin praying for them. So however God moves in your life in these next few moments, just follow what the Lord would say to you. And let's make certain that our kids can speak the language of God. Let's stand together as we worship. I invite you to come.